Now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as we continue looking at our Savior's most excellent sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And here in chapter 7, we are beginning, as it were, the conclusion of our Lord's sermon. We began the conclusion last week looking at the first six verses. Now we continue on looking at verses 7 through 11. Hear now the word of our God. Matthew 7, being at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's ask His blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we have just read that You love and are willing and are ready and desirous to give good things to those that ask You. Father, we ask now that You would bless this time with the presence of Your Son and the mighty working of Your Spirit. Give us new eyes to see more clearly the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Bless Your Word, that we would not hear the voice of man, but the voice of Christ speaking to us, that Word that You intend us to hear. Pierce our hearts, comfort them with the knowledge of Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever been asked to do something that is utterly impossible for you to do? I remember when I was working at a software company, I inherited someone else's project. And it's always dangerous when you inherit someone else's project. And the boss had me finish it up. And after it was finished up, he said, "Make it faster. It takes 11 seconds. We want it down to 3 seconds. So I went to my office for several days, turbocharged the code, and brought it down to 10.8 seconds. And he was like, "Bring it down to 3 seconds." And I told him, "No, what you're asking is impossible. If you really want this down for 3 seconds, you should have thought about this years ago when you designed this project. We're going to have to completely redo the framework if you want this faster. Redesign it from the bottom up." And eventually he decided that was just too much work, too much money, too much time. So we decided that 10.8 seconds was plenty fast, and we went on to the next project. And here, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we should in one sense have felt that what we've been asked to do is something utterly impossible. Maybe after we've read this, we go and we try a little harder and we can squeeze a little bit more out of ourselves. Maybe we're a tad bit more gentle and meek with one another. Maybe we've been a little bit more careful with our words. But if we really understand what has been asked for us, we realize that we cannot in any way whatsoever keep everything our Savior has brought to His disciples. Indeed, the task is impossible for us by ourselves. And yet, as we look here at this sermon, it's not just something that we can just discard. "Oh, impossible for me. Let me just move on to something else. Let's just talk about doctrine and theology and the theoretical. The practical is impossible. Let's move on to some other project." No, our Savior doesn't give us that option. We must see the beginnings of what Christ preached in our lives, and we must see growth as well. This is not just a sermon preached to the air, it's a sermon preached to people, preached to us here. And yet, as we look here at a text, we realize that there is a better way. It is the way of God's grace in the lives of His people, that God comes and He Himself begins to apply this to His heart. He gives us the grace to walk in His ways. And this is really important. as we began the conclusion last week, it was that text about do not judge unless you want to be judged. And in one sense, the most misinterpreted verse of the Scripture. And the emphasis in that text, as our Savior begins to conclude this sermon, is that this is a sermon of personal application. Some people in the church, when they read this text and they see the impossibility of it, have restricted the teaching of this to monks and priests, and we reject that. Some people, when they look here at this text and they see the impossibility of it, they try to reinterpret it as a plan of a social plan. Let's use this to orchestrate our society. And I agree, there'd be good principles here, but that's not the primary focus of our Savior. Some of us, we see this sermon, we try to apply it, and we realize it's too tough, and so we go to the next part. Well, let me try applying it to my friends and family. It's a whole lot easier to take a link to a sermon and text it to someone or email it to someone with a little wink, wink, nudge, nudge. I really think you need to listen carefully to this. This really applies to your life. Indeed, you've spotted the speck in your neighbor's eye. But as we saw last time, our Savior wants us to go to this text and pull the log out of our own eye. He wants us to take the sermon, our duty towards God, our duty towards man, and apply it to our own hearts. And that's a whole lot harder than just clicking send on a text. If you've actually tried to apply it, we should come up realizing, oh, this is far too much. And so this portion of Scripture is key. It's the portion where we cry out to God, asking Him, and seeking and knocking for grace to live this sermon. Not in perfection in this life, we wait for that in glory, but in the beginnings and in the growth of it. And what we see here in our text is that thou shalt pray diligently for spiritual things. Thou shalt pray diligently for spiritual things. And as we look here at the text, we're given three things. In verse 7, and part of verse 7, we're given the command, a command to pray. And then after we're given this command to pray, we're given two reasons why we are to pray diligently. The first in the rest of verse 7 and verse 8, and the second in verses 9 through 11. And that second one, as it were, is the real grounds. It gives actually the infrastructure, the foundation for why the first reason even really matters to us. And here, as we look at this call to diligent prayer, it should bring us to our knees. We've gone through most of this sermon at this point, and it has been a very searching sermon, but we have a very gracious God who loves to give good things to those who ask Him. Look with me now at verse 7. As we look at verse 7, we'll see the command. And then we see that the command is to earnest and diligent prayer, to seek after the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, the righteousness of God. And here we're given three imperatives that all highlight the same command. The command is to pray. They are ask, seek, and knock. And as we look at these three words here, each of these three words, although they highlight the same command, bring a different emphasis to it. The first one, ask, highlights that this is prayer. As we see later on in the sermon, we are to ask our Heavenly Father. Now, the only way to ask our Heavenly Father is to approach His throne in prayer. So clearly, this is a passage about prayer, and that probably didn't need to be said. Most of you, as you read it or heard it, recognize that it was speaking about prayer. So it's about prayer, but it's about earnest, diligent prayer, which comes out in that second word, seek. Seek after. And we realize that often people will talk about things. People are willing to spend words and just let them fly out of their lips without actually having any intention to pursue something, as it were, the proverbial tire kicker. I remember a young man who had just got a new job. And as a young man, he thought it would be really fun and cool to test drive a brand new Ford Mustang GT with the V8 six-speed manual. He had no intentions whatsoever of purchasing this car, but he really liked fast cars. And so he went to the dealer and he said, "Look, I've got a brand new job. I've got lots of money. Can I come and drive this car?" And the salesman was like, "Oh, possible sale, sure. Get behind the wheel." And then he took this young man into his office and, you know, tried to give him the spiel of all the ways he could finance this car. Meanwhile, this young man here, no intentions whatsoever. He was not seeking this car. He was just seeking fun. He was willing to talk and listen. He was just a tire kicker. And our Savior says, no. The prayer we're talking about here is not just, let your words go before God. But do you actually want it? Is this something that you are seeking after with your whole heart? And then the last word, knock. That word highlights our own weakness, our own a barrier to obtaining that which we want. You know, some people think if you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. If there is a will, there is a way. If you want it, you can get it. Mindset of those in the States. Just set yourself to it and you'll accomplish whatever you want. That's just sort of what's taught in school. And it's just not true. Especially when we come look here at this. Seek long and hard. And as you seek, what you'll find is that there's a door. As you seek to live out everything preached here in this sermon, and you seek it with all your heart, you quickly realize you come to a barrier. And a barrier that is far too great for you to overcome by your own strength and power. And when you come to a door that is locked, there is only one thing you can do. Knock. Knock on that door until the one on the other side is willing to unlock the door and let you in. So it's a very simple thing. We are to pray. We are to pray to our God. But these other words here emphasize, it's just not letting words leave our lips. But it's one that grips the heart. One that so grips the heart that we seek after it with everything that we've got. But also a prayer that realizes that we are needy, in need of God's grace to open up to us. And if we look at these three words again, we realize that our Savior, especially in the context of the sermon, in the context of Matthew's Gospel, has a very particular object in mind. This will be very important. As we look at the reasons, we'll see that our Savior will give a guarantee. Whatever you ask, it will be granted to you. But before we get to that, we need to realize that as our Savior is talking here, He has a very particular object in mind. And we'll see that our Savior doesn't give us a blank check just to ask whatever we want, and it suddenly, magically, as a word, becomes ours. This is a prayer regarding spiritual things. A prayer that seeks after the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness of Christ. Notice the first word, ask. We said ask is about prayer. But this isn't the first time we've seen prayer in the sermon. Back in chapter 6, we had a very long discussion on prayer. There we had the Lord's Prayer. There we had the prayer of hypocrites. We had the prayer regarding that we ought not to pray like the heathens and the Gentiles. Our Savior went on about prayer for a long time, and there He gave us the perfect model. And what was the priorities of that model? The glory of God and His kingdom. And even when it comes down to ourselves in prayer, we prioritize spiritual needs, and spiritual needs in light of all that God is. When our Savior says pray, He puts an emphasis on spiritual things first. And in fact, when Luke writes or records this section in his gospel, instead of writing at the very end where it says here in verse 11, "Your Father who is in heaven gives good things to those who ask Him," Luke gets explicit. What are these good things? The good thing is the Holy Spirit. The Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. This is a prayer regarding spiritual realities, the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness of God. And the word seek, this is not the first time we've seen seek in this sermon. It has showed up earlier in chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says seek, but He already told us what we're to seek after. The kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. And later in chapter 13, our Savior will explain the kingdom of heaven as a pearl of great price, something that is to be searched after, literally to seek after. When He says seek, it's just not seeking after fast sports cars, but seeking after something far more significant, the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, the word knock. The word knock also brings with it the connotations of entering in and continuing in the kingdom of heaven. In the coming weeks, we will see in verses 13 and 14, we will see there it says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." An illustration that's clearly talking about the kingdom of God and walking in the ways of righteousness and holiness. But notice how it is illustrated. It's illustrated with a gate across a path. And we might usually hear think about knocking on doors. But it's also legitimate to knock on a gate. Here the gate is shut. So we come, we knock on it, so we might enter in and walk in the righteousness that God has set before us. And our Savior will illustrate this later in the parable of the 10 virgins as well. So here, we have a command to pray diligently, humbly, with a very specific object in mind, the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness of God. So this is what we are to do. But our Savior now seeks to minister to His people, and He gives us two reasons why. That's if anyone has come to their knees in utter desperation, you quickly realize this is not an easy thing to do. It might be easy once to do, but to do it again and again and not to give up, not to quit, is not an easy thing. And so our Savior seeks to work on our hearts, giving us reasons why to persevere. And the first one, in verses 7 and 8, is the guarantee of receiving those things which we ask for in faith. And here the text doesn't really require much explanation. In fact, it is so emphatic, it just constantly is repeating itself again and again and again and again. It's said the same thing in two different ways. Again, verse 7, ask, and what? It will be given to you. Seek, and what? You will find. Knock, and what? And it will be open to you. And then I'll look in verse 8. He takes these same things and repeats them over just in a different measure, in a different way. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Well, if you're to ask, the guarantee is, well, whatever you ask for, it will be given. If you're to seek, well, the guarantee is, then you'll find. And the guarantee for knocking is, it will be opened up to you. Here we have a six-fold guarantee. If you do this, it will happen. Maybe I'm not the only one here, but I'm far more willing to take a survey if there's a guarantee. Do this survey and you're guaranteed a $20 Amazon gift card. Well, I would like that. But whenever there's a survey that says, take this survey and you'll enter in a chance to win a gift card, I'm very much reluctant because I'm not guaranteed anything for my time, and most likely I'll get absolutely nothing from it. If there's a guarantee, I go ahead and I go and do it. No guarantee, I'm very reluctant to do so, and our Savior realizes this is how we work. And so when He comes to this prayer, He says, there's a guarantee. If you go through this challenging task of pleading with the Lord for the grace to walk in everything that I have taught and instructed you, there is a guarantee that He will answer and give you these good things. And with that before us, I want to add some important clarifications. People come and they take prayer and they take a verse like this and they begin to twist the Scriptures of God. And they just simply say, well, whatever you ask, God is in one sense, therefore, He must give it to you. And they might say, well, if He doesn't give it to you, it's just because you lack faith. And that's not the case here. Remember, what has our Savior just talked about? He's talked about seeking the kingdom of heaven. That's the thing that is the focus of, and that is where the guarantee is. Again, it's not for fun, fancy sports cars. What does James say in chapter 4, verse 3? You ask, that is, you pray, and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And John, in 1 John 5:14, reiterates this like sentiment. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There is no promise in Scripture that God will answer any and every single one of your prayers. And that's important to realize, because often people get discouraged because they go and they pray for good things, but it's not something that God has actually guaranteed, and so their faith begins to waver. Does God actually hear? Is God actually true to His Word? He is true to His Word, but do you rightly understand His Word? This is a prayer regarding spiritual realities. And even in that regard, we need to realize that there's a degree. There's different kinds of spiritual things. There are some that are absolute to our salvation, entering into the kingdom of heaven, persevering in that way of righteousness. And there are other spiritual realities that often flow from the benefits that we need for salvation, redemption, but are not necessarily even guaranteed in this life. And often the Lord keeps some from some of His saints. The Puritan William Perkins puts it this way. Now, touching things spiritual that are more necessary to salvation, we are to pray for them absolutely, without any exception or condition. But for things less necessary to salvation, and for temporal blessings, we must ask them at God's hand with this condition: if it is His will and pleasure, and so far forth as He in His wisdom shall judge to be most expedient for us. When I read John Owen's The Mortification of Sin for the first time, I was rather taken aback by a statement that he had there. One thing that Owen said in regards to killing sin is that sometimes God will leave vile sins in our lives to address even greater sins, in particular that great sin of not communing with God. And Owen goes and he points out that sometimes God, in order to save His people, leaves a particularly gross sin in their life that someone personally despises. And the reason He leaves that sin in their life is because if the Lord were to take that sin away, that person would stop praying. That by leaving, as it were, a spiritual thorn in his flesh, that person is brought to his knees and therefore calls out to God. But if God were to remove that heinous sin from their life, they would stop crying out to God and would be utterly lost to eternity. There we know that God wants us to put sin to death. We are to cry out that all sin would be cleansed from us. But our God is the ultimate physician. He knows our souls better than us. He knows our tendencies. And He works with each person individually. And sometimes even there are good spiritual things for which we are to cry out and seek after and knock for that aren't necessary to salvation, but are very key, important, and things that we ought to have. But the Lord will, in His wise providence, even withhold those from us so that He will keep us in the way of everlasting life. And so this guarantee here is not a blank check. We can't just write whatever we want on here. I want a car. I want this spiritual blessing. And then just take it to the bank, as it were. It's the things that God has promised and are utterly necessary for our salvation: the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. And those we have a guarantee that we will get. But there's one other thing two more things we should note about this guarantee. And it's the importance of faith. Notice again in verse 11 that our Savior notices that this prayer is directed to our Heavenly Father. How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? And whenever a text speaks about God as our Father, there is an implicit understanding that there is faith present. Without faith, we are not united to Christ. Without union to Christ, God is not our Father. This is a prayer for those who pray with faith. It's not just those who simply, again, let words fly between their lips, but it's those who have laid hold of Christ that have this guarantee. And for faith to be faith, there are just two key things. First, there must be knowledge. There must be an understanding of the Word of God. If we were to pray by faith, we need to know what God has actually promised. It's not just a presumption upon the mercies of God that He just wants to give us good things, but to realizing that we can't actually comprehend God. He is far beyond us, and we must humble ourselves and humble ourselves to His revelation. If we want to know what He is like, we want to know what He's promised us, if we want to know those things that we can pray for, we must go to the Word of God. As we go to the Word of God, we are given what God says to pray for and those guarantees for those things. So rather than just merely presuming that God will give us stuff, we look and we see, no, God has surely promised this to me. And as He's promised it to me, I believe that, and I therefore pray in this way. So faith implies a knowing of what God has said. But there's even something more important. There's the personal application of it to ourselves. There's the actually receiving and resting upon what God has said in His Word. It's one thing to assent to the truth of Scripture. It's one thing to assent to the statement that God will give the kingdom of heaven to those who ask. But it's a very another thing to rest in the fact that, no, God has given it to me. I come and I believe, and as I believe and lay hold of this thing, take hold of it by faith, it is mine. Later on, we will see this explained. Our Savior will say in chapter 21, verse 22, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And in Mark's Gospel, it's even more explicit. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." We don't merely just assent to the truth of God's promises, but we believe those promises. We rest upon them, and as we rest upon them, our Savior is pleased to give us those good things. And one other last point, clarifying this guarantee, is the manner in which God answers this promise. Because often we pray for this, we pray in faith, and the thing that really surprises us is the way in which God answers prayers for grace and faith. That often that these are prayers that the answers comes in ways that we do not expect. Sometimes when we ask for faith, the Lord, as it were, just immediately works upon our heart. We pray for faith, and all of a sudden there's more faith in our hearts, and we trust God all the more. This is for all when they hear the effectual call of the gospel. There is no participation on their part. God comes and He immediately works on their hearts. But as we continue to grow in grace, for most of us, we find that the prayers for faith are not always answered just with that immediate, as it were, working upon the heart. God is free to do so and often does, but more frequently, the way that He answers requests for grace and faith is to send trials our way. Trials, as it were, that push us out of ourselves. And at first, when these trials come, it almost seems that God has answered the prayer in the opposite way. I prayed for more faith. Now a trial has come, and I feel my faith is weak and barely hanging on there. But that's the exact point. We thought highly of ourselves, and God had to bring us low. So He sends a trial to reveal the weakness of our faith so that we would actually the more diligently call to Him for faith. John Bunyan displays this well in Pilgrim's Progress, actually in the first part and the second part. He shows that there isn't just one way in which the Lord works in His people. When Christian comes to the wicked gate and seeks entrance, he knocks. And after he knocks, shortly thereafter, the gates open to him and he goes in. But later, in part two, his wife Christiana, she comes to the same gate. She knocks as well. When she knocks, she becomes scared because a dog begins to bark and she's afraid of the dog. And so she desists from knocking and, as it were, is frozen in place. But then Bunyan goes on, she realizes that there's only one thing that she can do. She has to knock. She needs to enter in through the gate. And so she goes back and she knocks all the more vehemently. She knocked softly before and was scared off by the dog barking behind it. But the Lord sent the dog, as it were, to cause her to knock all the more strongly, to seek all the more diligently. This often happens in our lives. We pray for faith. We pray for sanctifying grace. And the Lord then sends a trial, and He sends that trial so that we would be more diligent in actually seeking after it. John Newton, in one of my favorite hymns, highlights this reality, I think, in very moving terms. And I've been advised not to read the whole hymn, but I would suggest, if you have time, to go do it yourself. I'll read a part of it. John Newton writes, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constrained power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith." We come and the Lord has guaranteed that He will answer this request. And it is a sure guarantee, but we need to have the eyes to spot His answer. That as much as we just want to, as it were, be zapped into greater holiness, zapped into greater faith, often the response is trials, where the Lord comes and intimately works and needs our hearts and shapes them after His. So that's the first reason, a guarantee. And the second is the foundation of that guarantee. And the second reason in verses 9 and 11 is that is the abounding love of God the Father. And the way that He brings out the abounding love of God the Father is by first highlighting the natural inclination of parents and fathers to take care of their own children. Look at verses 9 through the first half, 11. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And here, our Savior points out something that is so common and obvious to nature. Parents take care of their children. You don't really, for most parents, you don't have to teach them. Well, you teach them in some measure, like what's best for them. But it's just natural that their hearts go out to the child. The child is suddenly in your lap after having given birth. And you're like, wow, I never knew I could love someone so little, so much, all of a sudden. It's natural. And the fact of the matter is, as parents love their children, they are willing to make sacrifices for them. I don't think most parents desire to be woken up at 2 a.m. to clean up vomit from someone's bed, but they do so. And they don't really think twice about it. They hear the child and they go to the room, they clean it up, and they go back to bed, and they wonder if they will ever sleep a full night again. In the world around us, especially in this day and age, we see plummeting birth rates. That's because we see the unbelieving world. They look in at parents and they say, wow, that's a lot of suffering. I don't want to suffer at all. But for parents, they don't actually see it that way. They don't look at their lives and be like, wow, I just suffer every day waking up at 2 a.m. dealing with vomit. That's not exactly how they describe their life. No, they love their child. There's such natural affection for them that those who are outside, they can't see it. Those who are outside and don't have children, they just look at it and they call it suffering. But those who are actually in the midst of it realize, no, this is love. My child is precious to him, precious to me. And so therefore, I just serve. I just give. There's no really thinking about it. This is what parents do. And yet, as this natural affection, as it were, is so strong, our Savior highlights it even all the more in verse 11. If you then who are evil, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts. And here some might, it would be possible, as it were, to go just on this verse, preach a sermon on total depravity. A man is born in sin and that we are sinful in every single one of our faculties. But the emphasis here actually lies on the self-centered nature of humanity, that by nature, each one of us is born with a desire not to love another, but a desire to love ourselves. Time is fleeting, so I won't go and read from Deuteronomy 28, 52 through 57, but that's a text. That's a text that highlights the sinfulness of man's heart, the self-centeredness of man's heart. It's that part of Deuteronomy where the Lord announces He will judge His people if they apostatize from Him, if they turn away. And it's one of those passages that is very graphic. It shows the tender-hearted woman doing horrible things, the father doing horrible things to his own children because the siege, the famine is so great. And there our Savior says, or the Lord says, I will send persecutions, trials your way to reveal what is in your heart. When push comes to shove, when the chips are low, humanity at their most base core is self-centered. And when there isn't abundance, when there's a time of lack, that self-centeredness expresses itself in the most vile of ways. And we might think little of self-centeredness in times when we have plenty and abundance because there's just enough to go around. No one really goes hungry. But at core, the selfish heart is evil, as our Savior says here. It is evil and vile. And this is all of humanity is. And yet He says, although this is what is at rock bottom of the hearts of humanity, a love of self so much so that it would murder the whole world just to survive, yet the impulse of a parent to do good to their child is so ingrained on nature that they still go forth and do so. And the reason that impulse is so ingrained on nature is before there was ever a nature, it was written into what it means for God to be Father. Look at the second half, 11. How much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him? As we've gone through adult Sunday school, we've talked about the Trinity. We've talked about what it means for the Father to be the Father, the Son to be the Son, and the Spirit to be the Spirit. For the Father to be Father, He's not eternally begotten. He is not eternally preceding. He is the one who eternally begets. It is the Father who, out of His abundant goodness, communicates all that goodness eternally to His Son. For the Father to be Father is for Him to give all the goodness that He has unto His very Son, so that the Son shares in the same glory with the Father. What it is to be Father is to be the one who communicates goodness from Himself unto His most beloved Son, and from the Son and Father unto the Spirit. This is who our God is. And as He is this way, when the Spirit comes to a sinful world and restrains our sinful, selfish impulse, the thing that begins to show is the love of fathers for sons, just as it is in eternity. And if here, in this world, I'm assuming most of you children, don't wonder if your dad's going to give you a rock for dinner or a snake in your hand, how much less ought we to worry about our Heavenly Father, the one who is the fount of all goodness, the one whom we can turn to and know that He, as we are in Christ Jesus, will give us good things. Our entire salvation is founded in eternity in Christ. As the Apostle Paul makes clear in Ephesians 1, we were predestined in Christ. And as we are in Christ, and as the Father loves His own Son, so we are guaranteed that the Father loves His children and will pour out goodness upon them, in particular, that grace, that faith, which is necessary to walk in all holiness and righteousness. Why pray? Why go through the agonizing time before the Lord in prayer? It's because the Father is the Father. And as He has loved His Son, we now become partakers of that love. And we can see in the natural family a little glimpse, a little, as it were, the afterglow of an eternal relations that is who our God is. As this is who our God is, we approach Him with much confidence and boldness. We've gone here on the Sermon on the Mount. It has been an impossible ask of us. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And if you've gone through this and you think you can actually keep it if you just try a little harder, one of two things have happened. I've either utterly failed to preach what our Savior sets forth here, or you are utterly blind to what has been said. It is impossible what's been asked for us. Yet it is something that is being asked of us. So someone would look here and be like, oh look, Christ kept it, so as Christ kept it, it no longer matters to us. Well, what did it say last week? Last week it said, take the log out of your own eye. Our Savior never had a log in His eye. That's a clear part of the sermon that points out that this is a sermon given to followers of Christ. Yes, our Savior was perfect in holiness, but He calls us to follow after. And He gives us this sermon so we might know how to. And then He gives us this text here that says, although this is impossible, my grace is sufficient. Cry out to me. Pray. Seek my face. I will answer that request. I will give you the grace to begin in this way, to persevere in this way, and to grow in this way. By grace, we seek more grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and adore You. You've revealed to us who You are. We thank You that we can call You our Father because we have been united to Christ. Oh Lord, what is utterly beyond our minds and our standings is why You from eternity would set Your affections upon us in Your Son. But we know this is true, for You have revealed it to our hearts by Your Spirit, and we are grateful for these things. And we pray, Father, as You have now revealed to us your abundant goodness towards your children, and your willingness to give them good things, your promise to give us some good things, we ask that we would ask. We seek your face, that we might seek your face all the more, and we knock, that we would not grow weary at the door of grace. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.